rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now here at our church, you've been around a while, many of you, you'll hear the word eternal life used quite a bit, and we'll talk about the two resurrections. We mentioned very quickly this morning some of that, the resurrection of the saved. When I say it like this, we talk about the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of the lost. Now, that ought to practically motivate us to reach the lost, to think that we have loved ones and that we have friends that one day will stand at the white throne judgment, one of the future judgments. I mean, that ought to motivate us to get out and try to win them to Christ. Now, this chapter, this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is the resurrection chapter. We know that. But it is primarily doctrinal. The scripture is not impractical, it's not irrelevant, it is practical and it is relevant, but this is pretty much a doctrinal chapter. The Sadducees, a group of religious leaders, they denied the resurrection's results, they denied the resurrection at all. They could not think or live right, as is obvious by the way they responded to the work and to the life of Christ. Now listen, right doctrine is essential. It is inseparable from right moral behavior. Right principles are given to lead to right conduct. I don't say this all the time, but it's a philosophy that I try to live by. Right thinking leads to right living. Do you know why people don't live right today? They don't think right. Their thinking is screwed up. I mean, it's just messed up. And you look at all around the world, not just in America, but because the liberals, they don't think right. I was listening to a little bit of news before I listened to R.C. Sproul coming in this morning. Boy, I'm not an R.C. Sproul fan, but I got to tell you, he had a good Easter message today on the radio. But I didn't get to hear the end of it. But man, what I heard so far was really good. But anyway, there's these protesters that are protesting what our president did against Assad. I'm going to tell you right now, I believe he did the right thing. Absolutely. He made one mistake. He didn't kill Assad himself. Other than that, it was all good. And when they dropped that other bomb, I mean, I'm going to ask you about that a little bit later on, Luke or Eric. I was curious to know what Luke had to say about that. But anyway, we'll get that conversation later. but you got a group of people. Here's a man that's killed about 450,000 people. Okay, him and Saddam Hussein are right up there, you know, pushing a million. And why wouldn't you try to send a message to him? I don't understand why people would protest that. And they're against a travel ban. And do you know what China has done? They've lined military people all along the border. You know why? They don't want refugees in. They got more brains than we do. Our people want to keep the borders open. It's like, what is wrong with the way you think? But it's almost like their thinking is messed up. Now, God's word and truth are to be believed, and they are to be responded to correctly. When we say responded to correctly, we mean apply it to our life. Here's how I should think. Here's how I should respond. Right doctrine leads to right living. We should live the words that we sing. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God gave us biblical truth to be lived out. When its truth is denied, there are moral and spiritual consequences, and the world is facing them. Now let me show you how, if I can, how important doctrine is, and I hope to get to that text. Here's a couple examples. When you read the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are all doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. almost all doctrine. Then you come to chapter 12, well, chapters 9, 10, 11, they're parenthetical to Israel. But then you come to chapter 12, and Paul then begins to be primarily practical. But two-thirds of the book is doctrinal. A series, when he gets practical, you have a series of exhortations based on the truths that he covered in the first 11 chapters. And he's what he's simply saying is, you got to think like this, you got to believe this, so you can live out this. Now, the same thing with Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are application. Most of Paul's writings are full of doctrine and then application. Some people do not like Friendship Baptist Church because we are a Bible-based church. There was a truck driver, and I teach a lot of doctrinal sermons, and I had a retired pastor that had been with us several times. By the way, when's the parties coming back? You know, I miss that guy. But anyway, he's a retired pastor, so I'm not talking about Dick. But we had a retired pastor here, and he used to tell me, you know, you keep preaching doctrinal sermons and people won't come to church. I got to tell you something. You better know your doctrine, because right doctrine leads to right living. Anyway, they don't like it because we're a Bible-based church. So this truck driver drove into our church one morning, and I knew he was a truck driver because I was a tractor to his truck, okay? So he was waiting for a load at Walmart, and he was staying at Denny's, and he got up in the morning, and he went down and got breakfast, and he saw an elderly couple there, and he goes, they were all dressed up, so I assumed they were going to church. So I asked him, and he said, hey, I'm a truck driver. I'm just stayed here, and I'm looking for a good Bible-believing church. I assume you guys are going to church. Are you going to a Bible-believing church? They said, well, if you really want to go to a good Bible-believing church, you need to go to Friendship Baptist Church. That's the best Bible church in this whole area. So the truck driver says, do you go to church there? They said, no, we don't go to church there. But it is the best Bible church around. I took that as a compliment, but I'm kind of confused what they're looking for in a church. Anyway, and they knew our reputation. One of our mottos is proclaiming God's truths. Our philosophy has been win them, teach them, train them, and send them. That's really a simple philosophy. Some people don't come here because we use too much Bible. We had three ladies visit our church one time, and they come on a Sunday night, and we used to be on the television. By the way, if any of you guys know how to record, and take a recording and make it fit for the television, edit it and all that, that's a ministry that somebody can do, and we can get back doing that. But so I said, what brought you to church? I want to see if you use as much Bible in church as you do on the television. I said, ma'am, those are our church services. They are? I said, yeah. I said, have a seat. So they did. Some people like stories. They like illustrations. And some of my sermons I have an illustration or two. I had one already in Sunday school. But I don't have any. I didn't have any at 8:30. I won't have any at 11. I don't come to church to hear stories. I come to church to hear the book. Now, we live our lives based on what we know about God. I'm saying you must know doctrine and you must know truth. And let me just ask you to do yourself a favor. Never get tired of doctrinal messages. And there are some pastors that are so good at telling a story, you are on the edge of your seat. I mean, they are talented in that. But when you walk away, when it comes to truth, you really don't always get a lot of truth. Now, here in chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. To deny the resurrection is actually to deny the need for righteous conduct. So Paul is saying here, if you remove the resurrection, if you deny this crucial and wonderful truth of God's redemptive work, you've removed one of the greatest motivation the Lord gives for coming to him and living for him. That's why, and we'll get to verse 58 at the end of the chapter later. What God has done is the greatest possible motive for doing what he wants us to do. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the need for righteous conduct. But because the resurrection is true Bible doctrine, it is a great incentive for at least three things that you've all heard before. First of all, and I won't spend much time on this, the resurrection is an incentive for salvation. I'm not going to say a lot about salvation, but I am going to go back to verse 29, and I want you to look there. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now his argument is, if you're saying the dead rise not at all, and some people were saying that the dead don't rise, he said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now from that phrase, and at the end of the verse, some have concluded that we people should be baptized for the dead. The Mormons recently, within the last few weeks, have had an article, more people need to be baptized for the dead. That was in one of the papers, actually. So there are people that take that. Now, the resurrection is incentive for salvation. In other words, we go out and tell people, listen, Jesus rose, and you can rise to eternal life. That is pretty good motivation for salvation. But this particular verse, verse 29, in all honesty, is one of the most difficult verses in Scripture. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say several things about that verse. We can be sure of the things that it does not mean. And listen, from clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. When you come across the verse, and in Bible college, guys do this all the time. They just love to debate and argue and fight. Okay? But if you come across a verse that seems obscure, don't build a whole doctrine on one verse. Find the clear teaching of Bible some all throughout the Bible and build your doctrine on the clear teaching of the Bible. So this isn't going to contradict everything else in the Bible. So you got to get the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible. You need to know the whole story, okay, before you build a doctrine on anything. It does not teach vicarious baptism for the dead. It doesn't teach that baptism, you can go out and get baptized for the dead and they'll be saved. You can't be baptized for somebody else. Believer, baptism is for believers only, sir. Keep going.
It's for those who have accepted Christ and have gone from death to life.
Yes, that's exactly the rest of the story. Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, let me keep going on in it, but I want to come. But Tom got a good summary there, by the way. It is not teaching that a dead person can be saved or helped by another person being baptized in his behalf. Now, I grew up in Roman Catholicism, and we lit candles and gave offerings and said prayers for the dead, but I don't ever recall hearing the teaching being baptized for the dead. Now, some of you were Catholic. Does anybody ever recall that being taught in the Catholic Church? As a matter of fact, the only group that I know that has taught that are the Mormons, and other than that, I'm not sure that who else would do that, but they have grabbed a hold of that. Now, it's not teaching that a dead person can be saved or be helped by another person being baptized in his behalf. What about baptismal regeneration? You know what that is? Baptismal regeneration is a doctrine that is taught by multiple churches, but primarily pushed. The Catholics teach that when you're baptized as a baby, it washes away original sin. And when a Catholic person... A priest told somebody I know recently this. The guy, he'd come to church here multiple times. And he says, I think I need to be saved, to the priest. The priest says, well, why do you think that? He says, well, I'm a sinner. I need to have my sins forgiven. You know what the priest told him? You're not a sinner. You're not a sinner because when you were baptized, originals, that washed away your sins. That's stupid. Anyhow. That was the Greek word. Anyway, there's another group that teach it, the Church of Christ. Now, the Church of Christ will say a lot of things correctly. Then, my insurance lady was a Church of Christ lady. Every time we get taught, and every time I went there, we'd end up talking about the Bible because she was the Church of Christ. But you'd talk about salvation, and she would always add, and baptism. I said, well, I trusted Christ, but were you baptized? Well, I was 21, I got saved. But when were you baptized? I mean, this went out every single time. So they teach heavily baptismal regeneration, which is the idea that one is saved by being baptized, or that baptism is in some way necessary for salvation, which is unbiblical. Now, if you can't save yourself by baptism, you certainly cannot save somebody else by your baptism. Baptism, as we see in Scripture, is primarily, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, identification. When you are baptized, you are identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. This is your public profession of faith. We don't practice this here, at least not since I've been pastor. We may have before that. But since I've been pastor, we don't practice. You lead somebody to the Lord, you bring them down front so they can make a public profession of their faith. That's not really their public profession of their faith. And I don't know that you've, here's the problem. I don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Now, I know churches that do it, and I'm not going to argue with them, but I don't, that makes us a little bit more Bible church, I guess. That's what that, why that one couple won't come here. But anyway, you don't see that in the Bible. You find a public profession of faith as people follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Again, I don't have a problem with people wanting to do that. I just don't know that I want to do that. So it's identification. Secondly, it's obedience. Public profession as you identify yourself with other believers, it would be third. But this thing of obedience. Now, last week we had the Lord's Supper. And we made the prerequisite that you have to be saved. And if you're not saved, I said refrain. And you need to make sure your life is right with God, which I always thought a Lord's Supper would be a revival service so people would get their lives right with God. But I do believe this, and I don't know that I said this last week, and I probably should have. If a person has had a chance to be baptized, and we baptized, what, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? If a person has had a chance to be baptized and they keep saying no, no, they probably should not take of the Lord's Supper. Why? They're being disobedient. So, but if they haven't had a chance or an opportunity to, I give them a little bit of grace and a little bit of leeway in that because that's my fault, not theirs. But other than baptism and salvation or salvation and baptism in the right order, which is an act of obedience, then a person partakes of the Lord's Supper. But anyway, you identify with Christ. It's obedience. It's your public profession. And let me tell you a fourth thing it's saying. And I cover this when people come, and we got to have another baptismal service because a young teenager came and asked me the other day, Pastor, I want to get baptized. Okay. And his mother was with him, and she said, that's fine. So if you need to get baptized, let me know. But anyway, fourthly, it's saying, you are saying no to sin and yes to Christ. You're going to walk in obedience to Him. Newness of life with Him. But it is not salvation. It is identification. It is a public profession. It is obedience. It's saying, I'm going to live for the Lord. That's what you're telling the church. It has nothing to do, which I'll cover with Josh, it has nothing to do with the person being saved. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. Death ends all opportunity for salvation and spiritual help. So we know what it's not. We know it's not seeing people saved. Salvation is by a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's repeated consistently through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we're not going to get, you know, we're not going to say, oh, this changes the whole concept. Paul even quoted Genesis 15:6 and Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. So it's a principle that's throughout scriptures. There are some, even Baptists, that teach you're saved this way in the Old Testament, but a different way in the New Testament. You're saved by belief and works in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's just grace. And I've never really saw that myself. Abraham, was he believed in God, called a friend of God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And there's a couple other illustrations of that as well. But the only way anybody has ever come to Christ is by personal faith. So in the New Testament, baptism, now listen closely, is associated with salvation. It's not part of salvation, but it's associated with salvation, of which is an outward testimony of something that happened inwardly. So do you have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian? Yes, you do. In the early church, and get this, a person who was saved, it was automatically assumed that they would be baptized. I mean, it's like, I get very confused over certain things. You say you're a Christian, not you, you're here. But I pretend I'm talking to somebody that's not here. You say you're a Christian, but you don't go to church. I don't get that. That makes no sense to me. Why would somebody say they're a Christian when almost all of the references to the church in the New Testament are the local church? There's 115 times approximately, maybe exactly, where the word church is used, and like 100 of them or 109 of them go to the local church. Well, obviously it has a preeminence in God's mind. Why wouldn't somebody go to church? I don't get that. So I assume if a person is saved, and this is what we're talking about here, that they have followed the Lord in baptism. So to ask if a person was baptized in the early church was equivalent to asking if they were saved, because they would assume if you said yes to baptism, you were also going to say yes to salvation. If you said no to baptism, they were saying, well, you're probably walking in disobedience, would be their thinking. Now, here he simply means that they were identified with Christ. Those which are baptized are believers. The word for, look at verse 29 again. It says, are baptized for the dead. Now, the Greek word here, and this is something for you to remember, especially if you deal with a Church of Christ person, and they're in Acts chapter 2 and verse, they have a slogan, by the way. They say, give me an axe and 2 38s, and I can defeat any Baptist. That's what they go. So just remember that catchy little phrase, because Acts 2:38 says they get baptized for the remission of sin. Anyway, if you look over there, you'll figure it out, okay? An axe and 2 38s. It's how you remember the verse. You know, smash and a 2. You know what a 38 is, girls? It's a gun. All right? So in case you didn't know. So that's how, but that is what they say. But the Greek word in verse 29, 4, is hooper, H-U-P-E-R, the English spelling, and it has a dozen or more meanings. And as is used in other passages, is it is understood to mean because of. A person is baptized because they have been saved. Now, I think that shows the powerful testimony of the dead. This is what I think this verse, Paul was using it in this context. It shows the powerful testimony of the dead believers that led to the salvation, and they followed it in baptism. That's what I think. Paul well may have been, and it was just kind of how Tom summed it up. Paul well may have been saying that people were being saved, and that baptism being the sign of their salvation, which is, I heard a preacher say this once, and I never thought of it. You know, if you came into church, okay, this will never happen, and never hear a word. Okay, the preacher doesn't speak. Not going to happen, is it? But it doesn't, okay. But then somebody gets baptized, and they walk into the tank, and they're baptized. You know what they just pictured? They pictured the gospel. They pictured Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. Nobody would have to say a thing. And I think it is a reference to the testimony of the dead believers that they were baptized. And I got to tell you something. I'd like to think that I would have such a powerful testimony like that myself. Paul may have well been saying that people were being saved, baptized being the sign, because of the exemplary witness and lives of the faithful believers who had died. Now, let me give you a story, and I mentioned I don't use a lot of these, but I thought this was a cool story. And it has to do with the Finnish-Russian War, where 7 captured Russian soldiers were sentenced to death by the Finnish army. The evening before they were to be shot, one of the soldiers began singing, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." It's interesting that a Russian soldier would be singing that song. Asked why he was singing such a song, he answered tearfully that he had heard it sung by a group of Salvation Army soldiers just 3 weeks earlier. As a boy, he had heard his mother talk and sing of Jesus many times, but would never accept her Savior. The previous night, as he lay contemplating his execution, he had a vision of his mother's face, which reminded him of the hymn he had recently heard. The words of the song and the verses from the Bible that he had heard long ago came into his mind. He testified before his fellow prisoners and his captors that he had prayed for Christ to forgive his sins and cleanse his soul and make him ready to stand before God. All the men, prisoners, and guards alike were deeply moved, and most spent the night praying, weeping, talking about spiritual songs and spiritual things, and singing hymns. In the morning, just before the 7 were shot, they asked to be able to sing one more time, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," which they were allowed to do before the Finnish shot them. Now, at least one other of the Russian soldiers had confessed Christ during the night. In addition, the Finnish officer in charge said, "What happened in the hearts of others?" He said, "I do not know. But," he said, "I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his loveliest and youngest disciples, and I had seen enough to realize that I could, too, be his." Now, that's a powerful testimony. Our testimonies ought to have some kind of an impact and power in others' lives. It may have been the bold witness of Stephen at his death that were the very first seeds that were in the Apostle Paul's heart when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, may be affirming the truth that Christians who face death with joy and hope are a very powerful testimony. Now listen, here is incentive for salvation. The prospect of eternal life, of resurrection life, of reunion of saved friends and loved ones. That's strong motivation for salvation. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who believe, the grave does not end at all. We know that. Our spirits go to be with the Lord, and one day we'll be rejoined by our glorified body to live eternally. So, Paul asks, if there is no resurrection, if there's no hope of the future, why are people coming to Christ? Because of the witness and testimony that believers who gone before them had died. And he says, and you know they're believers because they were baptized. If the dead are not raised at all, Paul asks, why then are they, many of the current Christians, baptized? For that has become believers because of the witness of the testimony of them. That is, the deceased faithful believers. The resurrection and hope of eternal life is strong incentive for salvation. I spent way too much time on that verse. Move down to verse 30. The resurrection is also incentive for service. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I die of it daily. In other words, he died to self. He didn't die physically daily there. He died to self. He set himself aside to serve the Lord. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And wouldn't that be true? If there was no resurrection, just go out and do whatever you want to do, man. Live any way you want to live. Become a liberal. Join the crowd. I wouldn't do that even. I don't think I'd join that crowd even if I wasn't saved. But anyway, why bother? Why read my Bible? Why, if the resurrection doesn't happen, that's what Paul's saying. It's incentive for service. If there's no resurrection, why would he stand in danger every hour? And Paul faced a lot of danger in his life. The thing that makes true believers willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to be abused, willing to be ridiculed, willing to endure in the work of Christ is that Christ's own supreme finished work, the redemption of sinners, will last past this present life. You know what we don't do? We don't say the grave ends it all. We don't say that. We don't believe that at all. What would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if we would never see him face to face? That's Paul's argument. What would be the purpose of winning other people to Christ if they're never going to see him? If they're never going to meet him? That's what Paul's arguing. Where's the good news of the gospel if there's no resurrection? There is no good news. Where would be the incentive for preaching or believing such a gospel? Why would Paul say, verse 31, look at you guys, I die daily. Paul's like, I'm absolutely convinced that the resurrection happened. Why be in danger if I wasn't going to be raised again? And if you study the life of Paul, and I may preach this sermon tonight, if you study the life of Paul, he was in danger all the time. I mean, his life was nothing but a life of, from the time he got saved, I hate to break anybody's bubble, but sometimes when you get saved, life gets harder, not easier. From the time Paul got saved, Billy, I'm trying not to do so many bloopers. Am I blowing it up again today? He got on to me the other day for that. But anyway, from the time Paul got saved, his life became one suffering moment after the next suffering moment after the next suffering moment. Salvation doesn't always make life easier. Most often it makes it more difficult. And so Paul says, I die daily. Why would I be in danger if he wasn't raised? Why would I fight if there's no resurrection? Why did he endure all that, and why do we endure it if our only hope was merely human and temporary? We might just as well, he says in verse 32, I guess you could say he might have said, why don't we just eat and drink and party it up, man? If this life is all there is, use the world's philosophy. Grab all you can grab. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 33. Why did all these, the people in the Hall of Faith chapter, look what it says, who through faith subdued kingdom, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. I mean, these guys faced a lot. Why do all that? Why do all that if there's no resurrection? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, which you got to keep your eyes on that. What do they say? Keep your eyes on the prize. I hit my glasses when I did that. Keep your eyes on the prize. That for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Didn't worry about the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew that he would be exalted back to his heavenly place when he was at the right hand of the Father. And so all of the stuff he faced, you know, he just set it aside because of the joy that he knew where he was going. It was anticipation of the resurrection, of being raised again with the Father, that gave our Lord motive for dying on our behalf. He was willing to die for us because he knew he would be raised for us. Why is it worth serving God? Because we'll be raised to eternal life. That's why. And quite honestly, that ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. If that can't motivate you to get up and get busy for God, quite honestly, I don't know what will. And I know as a pastor, I am a poor motivator. But man alive, we're going to be raised to eternal life. That is great motivation. The bodily resurrection is incentive for salvation, it's incentive for service, and it's incentive for sanctification. Verses 33 and 34. That is back in 1 Corinthians 15. That is to be set apart. Well, that's 2 Corinthians. Hold on. Set apart. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Got to have good friends. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. And then he said, I speak this to your shame. Now looking forward to our resurrection should lead to more godly living and spiritual maturity. Some Christians are still more immature than they ought to be. The word here, evil communications, evil company, basically has to do with the association of people, but it also might be associated with their habits. They corrupt good manners. Maybe they got some really like bad habits in their life. Or maybe even they speak bad, like they give bad words. It's possible that the Corinthians were both listening to some wrong teaching and associating with some evil people, which was bringing them down. Whatever it was bad, and it was corrupting them. Now, let me go back a little bit to where I started. If people think wrong and they behave wrong, and I know I said this, so I'm going to back up just a hair. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking. It does. It is possible to associate, it is impossible to associate regularly with ungodly, wicked people without being contaminated both by their ideas and by their habits. I mean, you have to be very careful about that. People who think wrong eventually behave wrong. And you look at the world. They got wrong. I said this earlier. They got messed up thinking, man. And the result is wrong behavior. The context was that evil communications, bad company, was teaching heretical theology that there is no resurrection of the dead, and that bad theology had corrupted good morals. That's why I say right thinking leads to right living. Just like belief in the resurrection is incentive to obedience and holiness, so disbelief is incentive for disobedience and immorality. If people deny the resurrection, why live godly? Why would they want to? Now, can you see the connection? Bad theology, no doctrine, corrupts good morals. This is how God works. In fact, if there is no resurrection, Paul said, live it up. What is their problem? Well, verse 34, it said, some had no knowledge of God. They had denied the resurrection. Now, because most of you say you're saved, those of you who believe in the resurrection know better, what Paul's saying. And you should be leading those who do not believe into a true knowledge of God rather than allowing their heresy and immorality to mislead you and corrupt you. It's not really a poem, but it's like a little article I cut out, and I've got it glued in one of my Bibles. And the title of it is Stand Alone. If you have to stand alone, then stand alone. If what you are doing is biblically right, then you shouldn't care about where anybody else stands. You just stand there. You say, well, I have researched the scriptures, and last week I preached on the blood of Christ. There's a lot of people that call that slaughterhouse religion, and they don't want anything to do with the blood of Christ. I don't care if I'm the only person standing there. I'm standing there. And I hope you'd stand with me. But if you don't, I'll still be there. I mean, there's certain things that we can't compromise on. Anyway, I got to be quiet. So there's some three good incentives. Father, as we get ready to go into the morning service, I know the choir did a great job at 8:30. They just did. And I pray as we get ready to go into our next meeting, you will bless their voices again. They've already sang 40 minutes. Make their voices strong. Unite them together and use it for your honor. And I pray, God, that today, being Resurrection Sunday, you will be exalted in this next worship service. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, choir, I probably should have let you.